Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Imagine, if you will, and this might take a little bit of a stretch of your imagination, but go with me if you can. Imagine a hot day. Can you do that? It might be tough, but just see if you can, in your mind, imagine a hot day. I'm talking like record-breaking Vegas temperature hot, all right? A day so hot that you find out asphalt has a liquid state, all right? A day so hot chickens are laying hard-boiled eggs, okay? A day so hot to cool off you eat chili peppers. We're talking about a hot day. And let's call this day last Tuesday, all right? Now let's say on this terrible hot day, you have to do something outside. Maybe something mundane, like you need to go check your mail, okay? So you get your mail key, and you go to the front door, and you open the front door, and it just hits you. Oh, it hits you like have you ever put your underwear on just a little too quick out of the dryer? You know, like, I mean, it just, you're just melting, right? And your sweat glands are in overdrive, and you're taking steps towards the mailbox to get your mail, and you don't want to move any faster because you might overheat, but if you move any slower, you're probably going to overcook, you know? Like, it's just a terrible hot day. And so finally, you get your mail, you turn around, you see your open front door through the heat waves coming up off of the pavement like a mirage through the desert. And you make it home, you step inside, you close the door behind you, and immediately a sensation hits you. You want to cool off. You need to cool off. And so you need something that will help you. Maybe it's a glass of crisp ice cold water, right? Maybe it's a beer. Maybe it's ice cream. Maybe you just want to open up your freezer and crawl in for a few minutes. I don't know, but you know that you need to do something because you have this sensation for something that you don't quite have yet. Well, that sensation, that feeling is called desire. The reason we have a desire is because there exists something that will quench that desire. We thirst because we desire a drink. A baby cries because they desire food. A desire exists because a resolution for that desire exists. Now, this is easy enough to imagine for some of our very basic desirable needs, right? Like food, shelter, comfort. We understand that. And at our base, we all want these things, and we are aware that something exists that will satisfy those desires. But we have other desires too, right? We desire relationships and sex and friendships and community. These are deeper desires we have within us. But the truth is, we know that there are resolutions to those desires as well. And yet, I find within myself deeper desires still, hidden longings that no matter what I try, I cannot seem to fill them. My wife and I last week had the opportunity to go to San Francisco for a little bit, and we got to see the musical Hamilton. And that whole musical is about the lead character, Alexander Hamilton, who's trying so hard to satisfy these desires, but he can't ever seem to do it. And I find myself relating to that there are areas of my life that I have deep desires for, and it seems like no matter what I try, I can never be satisfied. I can never be. Okay. Thank you. Now listen, certainly there are perversions of my desires that should never be satisfied, and that's not what I'm talking about, right? Like when we're hungry, it doesn't mean we should go and overeat. If our hearts are filled with lust, we shouldn't just sleep with everyone that we can. That wouldn't be a very healthy way to live. But what I'm talking about here are deeper desires, the desire for peace and for harmony, for altruism, for intimacy, for love, for unity through diversity, for selflessness. The desire to be known completely and yet still be accepted. These deep longings within us that occasionally will cause us to get a call to action, but often will leave us frustrated or disappointed. Oh, why? C.S. Lewis was a professor and an author back in the early 1900s at Oxford University. He was a contemporary of J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy that wrote The Lord of the Rings. In fact, it was Tolkien that brought the atheist Lewis to faith somewhere around 1930. And Lewis himself, he struggled with this idea of having desires that never seemed to be satisfied. After his conversion, he wrote in one of his books, he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage." You see, I believe that when we have an itch that we can't scratch, a hole that we can never seem to fill, that we have found within us a desire that can only be filled by one thing. And that is what we're going to talk about in this series. We're starting this new series today called Ghost Stories. And you know, we tell ghost stories about the unknown. And that's kind of what we're going to do a little bit today. We're going to talk about something that the Bible talks about, but sometimes it can be really hard to understand. And it's probably, we're going to talk about someone that the Bible calls the Holy Ghost. The Bible calls him a lot of different names. It calls him the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Guide, the Intercessor, the Spirit of Truth, the Teacher, the Witness, and the Holy Spirit, which is how I'm going to refer to him a lot this morning. So we have all these names for this person, but who is he? And that's specifically what I want to cover today. Who is the Holy Spirit? Is he God? Is he Jesus? Is he a God? Is he different than God and Jesus? And are God and Jesus different from each other? Well, to answer this, we're gonna turn to the Bible. And we're actually going to turn to the very beginning of the Bible. It's where we get our first glimpse of this person known as the Holy Spirit. In the very first verses of the first chapter of the first book, appropriately entitled Genesis, we meet the Holy Spirit. So we're going to read this in Genesis chapter 1. Any of the verses that I read, we'll put them up on the screen behind me so you can follow along as I read it so you know what I'm talking about. If you have your Bible, like I said, we're going to read out of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. If you are here this morning and you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, we give them out for free back there at the Velcro Bar. There's just a stack of them. There's some Spanish ones and some English ones. You just grab whichever one of those works for you. So, okay. So here we go, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters." Now, before we go on, I just want to explain. I don't believe that the Bible was meant to be a scientific textbook on the origin of our universe, but I do believe in the point that the author is making here, which is that in the beginning, there was God, the creator of our reality. All that we can see and touch and know, there was God. And then there was the Spirit of God, which seems to be separate from God himself. And then later on in the Bible, in the book of John, which is one of the biographies of Jesus' life, the author writes this. He says, "In the beginning," so talking about the same time, "in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God," so the Word's separate from God. But then he says this, "And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him," through the Word, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then a couple of verses later, it says this, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, according to the Bible, at the beginning of all creation, before everything, there existed God the Father, the Word of God, which we know as the human being Jesus, and the Spirit of God, which we're going to call the Holy Spirit, or you can call many of the other names that I mentioned before. Now, this concept is something that we Christians call the Trinity. Now, that's not a word that you'll find in the Bible, but it's something we've put together. It's first mentioned somewhere around 300 AD. The Trinity is the idea that there is God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet these three persons make up one God. Let's put some teeth into this, find out what we mean. Let's start with a working definition of this idea of Trinity. Mark Driscoll, in his book, Doctrine, he presented this definition. I think it's pretty good. It says, the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with each other. So, when we say that each member of the Trinity is a person, what we're not saying is that each member is a human being, okay? Simply, we're saying that each member can think and act and behave and feel and speak and relate because they are personal and not impersonal forces, okay? But the Bible teaches us that there's only one true God. In fact, for a young Jewish person, one of the first prayers that they will ever learn is called the Shema Yisrael, or they might call it the Shema. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. And so this is like a basic tenet of Judaism, which is where Christianity came from. And it says this in Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today," oh, my power went out, sorry. You're going to be very disappointed about this later. Okay, but we'll come back to that. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." That's why when you go to some of your Jewish friends' houses, you might notice on their door frame there's what's called a mezuzah. It's a little piece of wood that has like some Hebrew writing. That Hebrew writing is this prayer: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's the basic tenet of Judaism. It's what separated their monotheistic culture from all the polytheistic pagan cultures that they were surrounded with. It was a big deal to say there's only one God. But we say that God is made up of three distinct persons. Now, you might say, "Oh, so I get what you're saying, Jake. It's one God, but he kind of shows up in different forms depending on where you're at and what happens." And I want to be clear, that is not what I'm saying. And I know that because the Bible teaches us. The Bible shows us an event where all three were present at one time. Let's take a look at that. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 3. Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he goes down to be baptized as kind of a sign of beginning his ministry. And it says this, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So we have this moment where there's God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So which is it? Is there one God or is there three gods? Well, God is three persons. Each is fully God, and there is one God. Well, how can that be? Well, in short, Common Core math. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, here's the truth. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. My measly little tiny brain has a hard time understanding what the Bible is teaching me. How can there be three things that are independent of one another and yet simultaneously still be one thing? I don't know. But I'm going to do my best this morning to try to explain it to you as best I can and what that might mean for us. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes is I want to try and show you how it might be possible for God to exist in a manner that is outside of our realm of possibility, but still completely possible for him. You see, when we talk about God, we search for similes and analogies and metaphors because that's the best that our human language can do when describing an indescribable God. So I'm going to show you some ideas of what this loving community of a three-personed triune God might look like. And so if one of these helps you to kind of go, oh, okay, I can see how it might be like that, awesome. And if you're like, Jake, that makes no sense, cool, leave it. It doesn't matter anyway. I'm simply trying to show you what God might be like, okay? Okay? Thank you, one person. So for this first one, I'm going to take you all the way back to high school chemistry. Yay! That's exactly what you wanted to do this morning, right? I'm going to show you some molecular compounds on the screen. Let's see if you remember what these are, okay? So here's the first one. Sodium chloride, or otherwise known as salt, right? Regular salt. Okay, how about this one? C12H22O11. Glucose, that's right, it's sugar. Yeah, very good. How about this one? Any dentists in the house? Nitrous oxide, otherwise known as laughing gas. Very good. Okay, what about this one? Water, right? Easy peasy water. Or is it? Let me show you what I mean. Over here, we had an accident. Sorry about that. Sorry, Ted, for your stuff. Hopefully it's okay. But here I have ice, right? What is the molecular compound of ice? H2O, right? Yeah. Here I have a glass of water. What is the molecular compound of water? H2O, right. I'm going to ask you to pretend one more moment that this hot plate was on and that it was boiling the water that is in it and steam was rising up through the air. What is that? What is the molecular compound of that steam? H2O. They're all the same thing. But here's the thing. Pretend for a moment that you had never encountered any three of those objects before. Pretend that you had been lost at sea since you were a kid, and you were now here, and you came across this. You would pick it up, and you could say, "Oh, this is called ice. I can hold it in my hand. It's cold to the touch. You know, it's useful for if I have swelling, I can put on it, and it helps it go down. That's what ice is. Or this is water. I can drink it, and it refreshes my thirst. I can touch it. I can use to clean. It doesn't hold in my hand as well as ice. I can hold ice. Water kind of runs out. Or, you know, the fog comes in, the steam, and you're like, oh, you know, I can't grab it. I can't actually hold that in my hand, but it reacts with my skin in a way. It makes it feel good. So you might be able to encounter each of these things individually and realize that they all have different characteristics, and yet they're all made of the same thing. Now, of course, like I explained before, when we say God is one, I'm not saying that he shows up in different forms depending on the circumstances. In fact, that verse in Luke shows exactly what I'm talking about. The Father simultaneously spoke to the Son while the Spirit descended upon him. And obviously, this H2O only takes on the form of whatever outside forces are enacting upon it. And so the analogy for God, the metaphor for God breaks down very quickly. But you could imagine a scenario where the ice and the water and the steam existed eternally in an eternal relation to one another and were bound together by the oneness of their composition. Well, then maybe that could give you a glimpse of what God is like. Or if that doesn't work for you, we can try this. We all live in a three-dimensional world, right? We can go left and we can go right. We can go forward or we can go backward. We can go up or we can go down. Three dimensions, three ways of movement, right? Make sense? Okay, now let's say for a moment that God is four-dimensional, right? If there's a God, he's got to be beyond us. So let's say he's a four-dimensional God. Now, it would be hard for me to show you that because I don't have any more dimensions than left, right, forward, backward, or up and down. So we're going to back off one step. I saw Carl Sagan has a thing on YouTube about this, and I thought it made a lot of sense. And so I want to share it with you today. So imagine, if you will, a world that is completely flat. I mean, just as flat as it can be. I'm going to create another mess here. I'm going to try not to. Here we go. Okay, so we're going to call this place Flatland. Okay, so this is the Flatland dimension. Okay, and in Flatland, there lives people, Flatlanders, of all shapes and sizes and colors, very diverse, very awesome. And they this Flatland, you know, these Flatlanders, they can only move in these two dimensions. They can only go like forward and backward and left and right, right? To Flatlanders, there is no up and down because they are completely and utterly flat, okay? Now, let's pretend for a moment that God, who created Flatland, wanted to be a part of Flatland, wanted to be with his creation. And so maybe God, who is a three-dimensional, who's beyond the two dimensions of Flatland, God, you know, he can go up and down. And so God is up, and he says to the Flatlanders, hey, I want to be with you. I love you. I want to be a part of your world. Now, to a Flatlander, that would be kind of crazy talk, right? Because, you know, they look right, they look left, they look up, or I'm sorry, they don't look up. They look forward, they look back. Right? To them, they just hear a voice. That doesn't make any sense. And so God, not wanting to confuse them, he decides to come down to their plane of existence, to their dimension. And so God touches down in their world. Now to a Flatlander, like they can only see the plane of existence that they are on, these two dimensions. And so their view of who God has revealed himself to be might look kind of odd. It might look like someone who can be in multiple places at once, who has a bigger existence than us. So do you see how it might be possible for us in our two-dimensional world to be created by a three-dimensional world to be created by a four or five or infinitely dimensioned God, or a God that is beyond dimensions, and how our brain might have trouble understanding just how God has revealed himself to us. I want to talk about God in another way. I'm going to use the Bible. In the book of John, Jesus is, he knows that his time with his disciples is wrapping up. You know, he doesn't have a lot of time left. And so if you read the last few chapters of the book of John, you're going to find Jesus kind of trying to give out all the last-minute instructions, the last-minute pep talks. And at one moment in time, he's praying with his followers. And we have recorded for us what he said in the book of John, chapter 17. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven, and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all the people, that he might give eternal life to all those you had given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And a little bit earlier, when he was talking with his disciples, he said this in John 15. He says, when the advocate comes, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So you see in these two instances, you have Jesus saying, God the Father, glorify me, the Son, so that I can point people back to you, the Father. And then he says, and then I'm going to send the Spirit who's going to point people to me so that I can point them to the Father, who sends the Spirit to point to me, to point to the Father, and kind of on and on it goes in this circle. Well, the early church fathers, they called this circular kind of dance happening here, they called it perichoresis. And that comes from two different words, peri, which means around, and chorin, which is where we get like choreography, it means to make room for. Okay? And so the idea is that God is participating in this divine dance, one in which as he moves, he makes room for the three persons that make up his nature. And here's what I mean. Have you ever seen a ballroom dancer? Not Dancing with the Stars. I'm talking about like two people who know each other intimately, who have been practicing for years and years, perfecting their dance until their movement isn't two separate movements. As they move, there aren't two movements happening on the dance floor, but just one dance. And this is the idea with God. As he moves, the Father makes room for the Son, and the Son makes room for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father. That's what this idea of perichoresis means. The community and the intimacy that the three members of the Trinity share is so intense that as one moves, so does all three. Three people in complete harmony and unity moving as one. But here's the thing. God isn't dancing. God is the dance. And you and I were created in this image, the image of a relational, loving, unified, yet diverse, humble, joyful dance. So much so that God put that desire into our hearts to know him and to be known in this way. And so when you find an itch that you can't scratch, a hole in your life you just can't seem to fill, that no matter what you try to fill it with, you still aren't satisfied, perhaps it's the Spirit of God offering you an invitation to the dance. I want to show you one last image to maybe help you understand this concept of community that God lives in. This is a painting by Andrei Rublev. He was born in the mid-1300s, and he painted this image as an idea of what the Trinitarian community might look like. And so you have on this side, you have God the Father draped in gold, the image of a king. And in the middle, you have God the human being, Jesus, draped in red and blue to represent the red earth and the blue sky of which he inhabited. And on the far side, you have God the Spirit draped in green, the source of all life. And they're sitting around this table. In the middle of the table, there's a bowl. They're sharing a common meal. But look, though, at the emphasis that the artist puts on each of these characters. To God the Father, he is looking and gesturing towards the Son. But the Son is pointing towards the Spirit. And then if you look at the Spirit, you see his fingers pointing down. They're pointing toward the fourth side of the table. And here's where we see a curious thing. Notice on that side of the table, there's a little squarish mark about halfway down. See, on the original painting, if you look at it, there's actually some glue residue on that painting. Art historians believe that the artist affixed something to his painting. They say that he glued a mirror to the table. You see, this table has an open seat. The Spirit is giving an invitation. The community is not complete without the one looking in the mirror. At the heart of what Christians believe is that God is not some distant being. He is not a foreign ruler or an absentee father. God is the dance that we already all find ourselves in. He's the community sharing a meal with an invitation to you for the open spot. See, 2,000 years ago, God made a way for us to share in that common meal. He sent his son to earth to be with us on our plane of existence in this three-dimensional world, in the form of a human to die, to show us how we could have eternal life, which is to know God, to give us a place at God's banquet table. And to give us a taste of this, Jesus actually, he instituted a practice. We call it communion, which simply means common meal. And that's why every week we gather around the communion table. And Jesus, he took a piece of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is a representation of my body broken for you so that you could know God. This is blood that was spilt on your behalf. This juice represents blood spilt on your behalf so that you could have a place at the table." And so that's why we celebrate that practice every week. We join him at the table, and he says, "When you do this, I will be with you. I will be in community with you." Because you see, all of this, that's not God. It's an attempt at a metaphor of what God is like, but the truth is, all of God knowledge, it's all experiential. You can't get to know God by learning what he's like. You have to get to know God. You have to come to his table. And that is what he's offering you. And so if you've ever had an itch you can't scratch, a hole you can't seem to fill, then I invite you, come back for this series. Learn what it means to participate in the divine dance. Join him at his table. The band's going to come up, and we're going to give you a chance to do that. If you'd like to make communion a part of your worship experience today, you can do so while the band is playing. We even have a gluten-free option, if you'd like, up here at this front table. But first, I'm going to pray. God, thank you for loving us. And God, I'm sorry when my human words fail and in describing how awesome you are and what it means to be in community with you. But God, I'm thankful that I know it. I'm thankful that you gave me a place. And God, I'm thankful for the invitation you've given all of us in this room to be a part of that loving and whole community. God, as we journey in this series, as we talk about what it means to get to know the Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to be a part of our lives, I pray that our eyes would be opened in new ways. I pray that we would come to understand you in new ways so that we could grab hold of the eternal life that you offer us through your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.